Thankful that you're all here with us today. It's a good day to be out, a good day to be in this place, certainly. And we're thankful that you've been able to join us this morning. We're going to continue with our study of spiritual beings. We've been looking at this unseen, or maybe we would say rarely seen, world over the last several weeks now. I'll just kind of housekeeping. I'll go ahead and mention my plan as far as I know it for the next few weeks, Lord willing. I'm intending to finish up with this study this morning, depending on how far we get through everything, but I think we'll be able to conclude my thoughts. I haven't had a ton of more pressing questions and things that we wanted to address as sort of fallout from this study. If there are, if I hear things in the next few weeks that you'd like to look at in a little more detail and that we think maybe would be best looked at together as a class, we might spend another week on it. But barring that, we'll begin with a new study next week. Along those lines, I have ideas. I have my own plans as far as possibilities for that class, but also very happy to hear from all of you if there are things you'd like for us to look at. If not this coming study beginning next Sunday, then certainly in the near future, let me know if there's something that you would that you think we would all benefit from studying together. Always very happy to hear those ideas. A lot of times, those of you who've taught a class are familiar with this probably. It's nice to be able to pick what you get to do. That's all very well and good, but at a certain point, no one's doing you a favor when they say, do whatever you want to do, because, well, I've been doing whatever I want to do for 8 years. I'm out of ideas for what to do next. I want to hear from someone else on what we might want to do. Sometimes a little bit of direction helps. All that to say, I'll be fine if you make me choose, but I also am happy to hear from you all. All right, this morning, we're going to begin here in just a moment, looking at kind of jumping off of what we started with last week, but continuing to see more of the end game, the end stages of what is depicted for us in the Bible regarding these spiritual beings. And I want to look at the final destiny, the final outcome for ourselves, for all of these other created beings, for everything that exists in this spiritual order. What is going to happen? What is the ultimate destiny we're looking at? That's what I want to give our attention to this morning. Hope that will be uplifting to us as we consider that together. Before we get much further in, let's do begin with a word of prayer. I invite you to bow with me, if you would. Let's go to our God. Holy Father, we give you thanks for this day. We are grateful for another day of life that you have given. The sunrise, the sunset. We're thankful that each new day reminds us of your power to uphold all things, of your love for us, that you continue to allow all things to be. We pray that we would use the time that we have well, not only this morning as we turn our attention fully to you and your Son, but we pray that each day we would live mindful of our calling, mindful of you and your ultimate will for us, your will for us daily. We pray that we would avoid being tied down, bogged down, ensnared by the cares, the concerns of this world that at times do seem very pressing, but things that often simply pale in significance to what we must be about truly in your kingdom. We pray that we would have minds for you, that we would have hearts for service, that we would be intent on doing your will, showing our love to you and to each other. We're grateful for those who are here, and we ask that you would continue to be with us. Bless us as you have in the past. Continue to provide for all of our needs as we know you can and will. Lord, we're grateful for your word and what it reveals. We pray that you would help us as we look at it together this morning. Help us to understand the beautiful truths that you have revealed. We give you thanks for Jesus, his death on our behalf, the perfect life that he lived, the excellent example that he is in all things. We pray that we would evermore strive to be like him. We give you thanks in his name. Amen. All right, a little bit of what we looked at last week was sort of focusing on the negative side of things especially. We spent several weeks in our study talking about these kind of, these enemy forces, spiritual forces of darkness is the way Paul describes them in one sense, principalities, powers, all of these rebellious factions. From the beginning, God created these beings just as God created everything else. He created them for a specific purpose. All of these other beings, and we've referred to them as gods before, if you want to translate that Elohim as gods with lowercase g. Hopefully, I've been very clear in what we mean by that. Not that they are in any way rivals to God, the same as Him, of the same order as God, anything like that. That term, that Elohim, gods, is just a way of describing something's nature, that it is a spiritual being in nature, and that's what we're dealing with. We have to be very clear on this first point. Maybe it seems elementary, but they are created beings. They are not things that are like God. He's just one among many. They exist because He made them so. He is the originator of all things, the eternal God, the only truly eternal being that there is. So He has created this other order of beings, these spiritual beings, angels, seraphim, cherubim, all the different terms that we see for them, whatever it is that is under consideration. God made it, and He had a reason in mind for making those beings. But as we have seen on several occasions, it seems that some of them rejected that purpose, rejected their role, seemingly chafed under that role, and didn't want to do the things that God had created them for, wanted something more, and so rebelled against God. Some of what we see in the New Testament points towards what feels like, we could say, kind of a current punishment or imprisonment. We looked at the passages in Jude and in 2 Peter that refer to those angels who sin being kept, being reserved for some punishment, some judgment. Well, the judgment really is what is in mind. But that there is even now these kinds of dark chains of imprisonment that are binding them, and they are not able to function at all or as they were used to. We didn't really delve into, and it's difficult to know for sure what is meant by those ideas, that they're being kept, they're being reserved in those chains, if that means that they're not active at all anymore, which I tend to think is the case. But these various groups we see kind of various punishments for, various limitations that are placed on them. Satan himself, for instance, when he is first punished, is told that he'll be cast down. He's cast down to the earth is an idea that we find in several passages regarding Satan and his current role. He's cast down. There's no place found for him in heaven, etc. So there is that current limitation or imprisonment or punishment of a certain variety. But there is great certainty, we looked at last week, regarding their end. If we fast forward all the way to the very end of the program, what is awaiting? What's the final destiny for Satan and seemingly all who are aligned with him? Okay, we can look at it in those colorful terms, geographic terms almost, whatever it is that's under consideration there. The point is simply to show this destruction, this ruin, that lake of fire that is prepared for them. A question we examined several weeks ago by now, is there hope for redemption for those fallen spiritual beings? The biblical answer seems to be no, there's not. There was a plan made for our salvation. We humans who have rebelled against God, there was a way back, there was a way of reconciliation, but it is not given. That is not extended to any of these other beings that rebelled. So there's only that certain doom awaiting them, the lake of fire, and that's an inevitability. It's a finality, something that we certainly don't want any part in. On the other hand, you have these angels who have not sinned, who have remained obedient. And the Lord talks about them, and we've kind of looked in previous lessons at their role and what they might continue to be doing even now as they work among us. Hebrews refers to them as ministering spirits. There is a sense of aid, and that comes through many times when they're discussed, that there is some help that is offered in ways that we probably just don't understand. But there are still these remaining faithful, obedient ministers of God, and they have a different role at judgment. Several passages point out the idea that in some capacity, there will be angels present with the Lord at His return. That first passage mentioned there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is probably the least clear of any of these because it's just mentioning what could be an auditory mark. And maybe when Paul says that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and then he goes on to describe the resurrection. Could just be that he's talking about that voice of an archangel as a way of saying it will be very loud. It will be something that is evident, it's obvious to all, and that's a hallmark of any talk about the resurrection or the return of Christ and then the resurrection. It's very visible. It's not something that a person would miss. It's not something that we would miss out on. It's going to be obvious, plain as day, and there's not just the visual cues, but the auditory ones as well. But it could be saying as well that there will be the voice of an archangel because it will be coming from an archangel. Whichever way, it's even more clear when you get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he mentions there in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, he is talking about the balancing of all things that the Lord will engage in at his return, that these saints he's writing to will be saved, they'll be delivered out of all their troubles, but those who have troubled them will be troubled by God. And so in verse 7, it's a righteous thing with God to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are angels being depicted as being part of this company that comes with the Lord at his return. He will not be alone, seemingly. And they will have some kind of role. Again, it's not stated, and I won't go beyond anything that is said. I don't know in what capacity they will be acting. But they are there with him when he is described as appearing, returning, and taking vengeance, or beginning to take his vengeance. And this is an idea that Jesus mentions. I've just mentioned some Matthew references. The idea is in Mark and Luke as well at various points. But in Matthew 13, in this parable, when Jesus is explaining the parable of the tares, Matthew 13, verse 41, really you could begin there at verse 37, is his whole explanation of this. But let's start at verse 40, actually. Matthew 13, verse 40, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There again is the indication of angels working in some kind of execution roles, being executors of God's justice and his judgment and gathering out of his kingdom. There is discussion, of course, in Matthew 13 over, is that talking about a judgment more near term, maybe a judgment against Jerusalem, and he is using language to talk about angels having a role in that, which would be in line with what other passages use, language that other passages use. Matthew 16, and I think these later ones are more obvious in what is being discussed. For instance, Matthew 16, where Jesus he's clearly talking about kind of, you know, permanent things, the final results, the final decision that is made, if you're going to save your life and lose your soul, or potentially lose your life and save your soul through faith in Christ. So verse 26, what profit is a man? Is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Again, doesn't that sound like we're talking judgment, the end, the final end? And Jesus says there will be angels accompanying the Lord. Matthew 25 and verse 31 is at the beginning of the parable of the sheep and the goats, which also seems to be clearly looking at end times. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory. So there is this presence. And since I don't know, I won't elaborate too much on, you know, what are they going to do and in what way are they going to function? Are they going to stick around afterward? There's just nothing to say. They'll be there. They'll be with the Lord, and he is going to enact his judgment in that case. What I really want to spend our time on this morning, the rest of our time together, is looking at one of the more amazing aspects of this, which is the role of angels, or kind of the authority of angels relative to our own at that point and then moving on from that. And that phrase there, the world to come, we'll look at in just a moment in Hebrews chapter 2. But there is what seems to be depicted in the New Testament as an even greater plan for man, for us, for those who are his saints. So he is going to come and have this glorious appearing that the angels will be a part of. And you just think of that kind of elevating their status, doesn't it? You picture the return of Christ, the final appearance, the revealing to all men and the judgment of all things, him being vindicated in finality and totality, proving to all that he is both Lord and Christ, that great blessed thing, that great event that we all look forward to, and that the apostles say you should hasten that day when the Lord will come and will be revealed in his glory. And that's the word. We already saw that word several times in the passages that we looked at. His glory, that is what is going to happen there. The glorification of God in the truest and most widespread sense. And there will be the angels taking part in that. Doesn't that do something to kind of elevate them in our esteem? Wow, they will be blessed to participate in that. What a favor shown to them that God would have that kind of retinue with him. But there is something even greater for man himself. We get one detail mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. This is in Paul's discussion of the Corinthians' apparent problem in having gone to law against each other, just squabbling between themselves and involving courts, involving other people, involving non-believers in those disputes that they had among them. But one of the things that Paul appeals to try to quell those things, he just refers to in verses 2 and 3, and it is absolutely another case of, I would like to know a lot more about that. I would like Paul to have gone into greater detail about exactly what he's talking about, but he simply doesn't. So let's look at verses 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 6. Again, this is his reasoning for, why would you be going to a judge who is not a saint, is his appeal, essentially. Why would you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Well, there is his plain statement. We will be judges in some capacity, some role in judgment over both world and angels. This is not an idea that itself is elaborated on elsewhere, but we do get some other ideas that kind of connect with that and show a bit of framework of what he's talking about, I think, and what we are meant to picture. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. And that's, I alluded to that phrase earlier, the world to come. And that is what the Hebrews writer is discussing in chapter 2 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, this is in the context of him pointing out that Jesus, the Son, is certainly far, far greater than the angels. This is a part of the writer's general playbook, is to show the superiority of Christ over everything and anything, especially everything that has come before. Why would you put more faith in a law delivered by angels? Why would you put more faith in Moses? Why would you put more faith in the priesthood of the Levites and Aaron? Why would you trust in the sacrifices that they offered more? There are all these comparisons made. Christ is shown to be better each and every time. The first comparison that he is making is between Christ and angels. And so he asked in verse 5, or he begins saying in chapter 2 and verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So, if we're following the writer's thought beginning there in verse 5, when he starts talking in verse 8 about all things being put under him and all things being put in subjection to him, who's he talking about? Who is that him that is mentioned there? Well, it will ultimately be expressed in Jesus. But what he is actually talking about after quoting from that psalm is going back even, or going down maybe even farther down the line to say, man. It's man that he's discussing there. Now, that can be possible, as he will develop his thought, because man has this ultimate connection to whom? To Jesus. And it is through our connection to him that we would receive any authority, that anything would be put in subjection to us. So it is ultimately deriving from Jesus. But the first reference, what he is talking about there, he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But we don't yet see all the things put under him. That him is man. He is talking about our order, about mankind, human beings, which he says in verse 5, in the world to come, all things will not be in subjection to angels, but they will be in subjection to man. There is a shift in the... It's interesting to think about. I'll kind of ask that question before we talk about it. When you see a depiction of a saint in the New Testament, referred to as saints, we're well aware that's not something you become after a bunch of clergymen get together after you've died and decide, he was pretty good. I mean, do you think he was good? Yeah, he was pretty great. Let's make him a saint. And then you stamp that and say, okay, he was a saint. A saint is not that. What does that idea mean, though, when we refer to and when we find biblically a saint? What does that term mean? What are we talking about? Those in Christ. Those who are in Christ are saints. Certainly are. That is how one takes on that role. It is a person who belongs to the Lord. It is a Christian. It is someone who is in Christ. What does the term itself mean if we use that terminology of being a saint? Okay, set apart, and the idea you see even in the word of is closely related to other words that we have that are similar to that, something that is sanctified, something that has been sanctified, has been set apart, has been separated for God. A saint is a person that has been sanctified, that has been set apart. That gives rise to the way we see it. The word translated sometimes, because it is just the literal meaning of it. Sometimes you will find in your New Testament, instead of saint, the phrase will say holy ones, which, again, is just the same way of saying the same thing. Sanctified, set apart, holy, and we're talking about people, holy ones. We also see relationship terminology used in the New Testament. Relative to God, who are we? His children. Yeah, that wasn't a trick question. Yeah. Relative to God, we're his children. Sons of God is a phrase that you see a lot of times in your New Testament, isn't it? That refers to who? To you, to me, to saints. All right. Those terms are used to describe all the same people, those who belong to God. What we've looked at several times throughout this class, especially when we first began diving into angels and the terminology that is used to describe them, if you are reading in your Old Testament and you come across a mention of sons of God, more often than not, almost exclusively, who are you talking about? An angel. When you see a holy one described, who are you talking about in the Old Testament? You're talking about an angel. It's a strange shift in the language, and again, I don't think it shows that anything, you know, is changing. This is not God coming up with a new idea. It is just a kind of literary marker to show the development and fulfillment of his plan. But when you begin, those who are the sons of God, those who are the holy ones, are angels. They're these beings that God created, seemingly created them in his image, after his image in some fashion, just as he did man, but that's how he describes them. As we get into the New Testament, though, when we see someone talking about sons of God, talking about holy ones or saints, you're dealing with men. I find that to be an interesting phenomenon, that language begins to apply more and more to man and less to angels and other created beings. And I think we start to get a glimpse of the reasoning behind that. Why will man be in that elevated state? Why is it that in some way it seems man is going to supplant angels and kind of begin taking on that role that angels once had? I didn't mention back here with that second point, all things being put in subjection under his feet, referring to man. That is a great change from what we saw in passages like Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 82, passages that we looked at quite a bit that seem to show God giving some authoritative role to angels as it regards the nations. He gave these various spiritual beings some kind of, I don't know what word we would use, administrative role might be the best way of looking at it, over the nations. Well, in the new order of things, in the world to come, that's not the idea anymore. There won't be nations to begin with, but when he's talking about things being put in subjection to someone, it's not angels, it's men. All right, well, how is this the case, or why is this the case? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. As we said, man, yes, man was made in the image of God, but something key and very bad happened. Man, although made in the image of God and with the intention of having this perfect fellowship with God, and God has made this garden around him, he has put his image bearer in the middle of this garden. He has taken care of every need, everything is seen to, and yet Adam and Eve are tempted and they fall and there is sin. And through that sin, everything becomes corrupted. The world itself, Paul talks about, groans out and is awaiting its change, its ultimate end, and God doing what comes next. So there has to be something different that happens with man in order to be found with God. Excuse me. So, man as he is, you, me, right now, we can be saved. Right here, sitting in this building right now, we're those saints. We're God's holy ones. But in our current state, are we truly fit for the kingdom? Are we truly fit to inherit that which God has planned for us? Those things that eye has not seen nor has ear heard? Well, no, because we have sinned, because our bodies are subject to corruption. They are mortal, they are physical, they are terrestrial, whatever term we want to use. There has to be something different that happens. And 1 Corinthians 15 begins explaining this at great length, beginning in verse 35, where Paul is talking about the resurrection of our bodies. We do not have time this morning. I love this passage, and I wish we could, in this context, just spend a few weeks going through it and looking at everything that Paul says here. We're not going to take the time to do that this morning, of course. But I do want to just make two pretty simple observations, draw some what seem to be the main conclusions that have to do with what we're talking about, at least. Two ideas especially regarding this resurrection, this new body. The first, by necessity, it is spiritual. And I say by necessity when we look at verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. It can happen. If we're going to be fully in this kingdom that God has established and a part of that world to come, it's not going to be in a flesh and blood physical body the way we think of those things. And I will hasten to mention again, when we talk about being spiritual but not physical, we are not saying that everything is just kind of invisible, just spirits floating in the ether, etc. We'll have more to say about that in a moment when we get more indication of what that body is like. It's real. It's no less real. It's just of a different order. So Paul says first about this body that God is preparing for us. It's a spiritual one. And he makes a lot of different comparisons beginning back in verse 39, really. There's this whole imagery of a seed being planted in the ground, which, what happens when you plant a seed in the ground? The seed dies, it's destroyed, and something grows out of the ground, which corresponds to that seed, but is different. An apple tree is different from an apple seed, isn't it? They don't look the same, they're not exactly the same thing. In fact, they're quite different. There are a lot of differences between them. One can only come from the other, but it's not the same thing coming out of the ground that you put in. And so when you put that physical body, you plant that seed in the ground, God is going to raise up something that's very different from it. And he describes, beginning in verse 40, I have a couple of passages mentioned just if you wanted to kind of track that idea. If he is talking about actual bodies, when Paul says in verse 40, there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. If he is not talking about stars and planets, which some believe he is, and he might be, if he is in fact, Joe, though, just talking about kind of the same distinction he'll make later on of physical and spiritual, that would go in line with some language that we see elsewhere. I think that Daniel 12 is the best indication of that, where God is using resurrection language to talk about what he's going to do with Israel, but he says, really, that it will be of that kind of celestial variety. Daniel 12 and verse 2, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There is, in a few passages where a different body is being mentioned, it's compared to glory of stars or sun or whatever it might be. So, making the point quickly and plain, though. All right, Paul says things are going to change. In the resurrection, you'll have a new body. First key point there, it's not going to be purely a physical one. It will be spiritual. It will be of a different order. Now, what is the best way of looking at what that body is going to be like? Do we have a comparison point? It's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 15 to a degree. It's mentioned more plainly elsewhere. What are we going to be like? Like God. Like Christ in particular, right? He begins in verse 45 making this comparison between the first Adam and the last Adam. And so this first body, the current one, the physical, the terrestrial, the corruptible, all of those lesser than words, that one's after the first Adam. And it is first. But then afterward, you have something different, the spiritual. And it comports to the second man, the Lord from heaven. Not a man of dust, but a man who is heavenly, in verse 48. And so in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we're all human beings, just exactly like Adam was. Nothing has changed from that point. So we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We'll be like Christ. Maybe most importantly, that would be the second function or the second attribute of that new changed body that Paul is looking at. Will be like Christ. So it will be spiritual, and it will be after that image, in that image. There is great emphasis in the New Testament on this fact, on this principle, that man will be like him. I mentioned 1 John chapter 3 is the first passage I've mentioned there, where John states it most plainly out of anyone else. Again, we see the idea there in 1 Corinthians 15, but John says in 1 John 3, beginning in verse 2, is really where he starts getting to the point. Now we are children of God, and that's what we mentioned a moment ago. Isn't that interesting? We are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we will be like him. But there are several mentions of man's ability or man's need. The way some passages talk about it, it shifts more into the need for us to have this viewpoint and try after this idea to be like him. Romans 8:29 is being conformed to the image of his son. We can look at that, and there is a sense in which you say, well, this is saying, you know, our character should be modeled after him, right? We should act like Christ. We should do the things he did. We should sacrifice as he sacrificed, or whatever the case might be. But a lot of these passages as well are simply pointing towards something that God will do that will make us like him. Philippians 3 and verse 21, again, I think is very plain in this regard. He talks in verse 20 about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're eagerly awaiting to come for us from heaven, where our citizenship is. But he says of that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Philippians 3, 21, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So, repeatedly in the New Testament, I've got several other passages there. There are more that I didn't even list. You have a mention of being a partaker of the divine nature, being conformed to his image, being like him in some way. And that is what things are looking forward to. This is what is the ultimate destiny for the spirit of man, for the soul of man, is to be conformed to that image in a much greater sense than we would ever be able to achieve even in this life. The point that we start getting is, go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and for time's sake, we won't read through the whole chapter. Look at verses 5 through 18, though, or you could read the whole chapter, really, but the point really begins in verse 5. There is that relationship between the two parties. Jesus became as we are. Jesus became man. He became lower than the angels. He took on the form of a bondservant, all that language that we're familiar with in the New Testament. Hebrews 2 uses a lot of it, but it's essentially that point. Jesus became like us. God made humanity, and Jesus took on that form when he came to the earth. But what that accomplishes through this great plan that God has for all things and for us is that ultimately we become like him, like he is now, not like he was when he was one of us. We are then conformed to his image. He took on our form, and we take on his form. What a wonderful, indescribable exchange that is. You've had something that you've had to share with someone. Well, I'll take yours for a little while, and then you take mine for a little while. What a trade this is. Jesus becomes like man and is perfected through his sufferings in verse 10, and then ultimately it is man who is allowed to be like Jesus, who is made like him. The result of this, verses 11 through 13, especially these quotations in verse 12 and 13, how is it that Jesus refers to us, that he refers to these men, to these saints, these holy ones that will be with him eternally after that time of resurrection and judgment? What does he call them? Brothers. Yeah, children of God, and for that, brothers, brethren of Jesus. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. I'll declare your name to my brethren. This is Jesus not spurning that idea that men would be like him, that men would be his brothers, but glorying in it and proclaiming it that Here we are with him. These are the brethren. Again, this is not in any way to say that we become God, that we become on equal footing with him. We, just like angels, would be no rivals to him. But there is this sense of sharing in his nature, sharing in the divine nature, and being participants with him, being made in this image of God. This is an incredible thought, I think, that here is sort of where the story ends. If you're looking at mankind's ultimate destiny, the trajectory of humankind, the end point is God saying, those who are saints, those who are with me, who are saved, we will be like him. Where did things begin? Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We've talked about this in our class several times. What was the first temptation that started to work its way under Eve's skin? If you eat that fruit, you won't die. You'll be like God. That was where it all started tumbling down, is man being told, hey, you can become like God yourself if you just take your destiny into your own hands, do what you want, you'll have your eyes opened, you'll be like God. And don't you want to do that? And, you know, it's the beginning of a process that leads her down the road ultimately to sinning and to transgressing God's law. But that's where the worm starts working its way in. You'll be like God. What God is revealing ultimately in this final picture is you can't be like God yourself. I will do that for you. This is what I'm accomplishing through my Son, who can perfect and sanctify you. This is my plan for you to be like God, like Christ, but it will be on God's terms and it will be through his power. What an amazing thing that is. Brother Garen, go ahead, please. Yeah.
Glory.
What a remarkable thing to have promised and a remarkable thing to look forward to, a participant in that, in the glory that Christ receives as his due and that he did give up when he emptied himself in that Philippians 2 language. Very good point. Other comments, questions, anything to mention here before we close? Ron, go ahead. Good point. And following up on that, the idea of temptation, having to overcome now, what does Revelation end on? And this is where we ended our class last week as well, saying in that new order, no curse. No, it doesn't appear to be any temptation, any possibility that things could go as they went the first time when God created man. In this instance, what would be the temptation? What would be the curse that could fall upon man? All right, we have kiddos coming in, so we're going to finish there. Thank you so much. Really appreciate your attention this morning. Hope that these things have been helpful, especially in building our hope for the future. Thank you.